Let's turn to the book of Revelation, the first chapter for our scripture reading tonight. We'll read Revelation 1 through the first seven verses of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the text that we consider tonight, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read, there were seven churches in Asia Minor. And what we have here in our text is the first of seven letters sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. And in a sense, then, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to go on a tour of the New Testament church. Not a tour of inspection. Jesus Christ does not need to go to the churches individually to visit them, to inspect them on the earth. But the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ascended Lord is that he is walking among his churches constantly. And he is the one who, according to verse 14, has those eyes of fire. That is, he can see everything. And he knows everything. And he judges everything that is happening in the church at all times. Jesus Christ did not have to go personally to the church in Ephesus to inspect that congregation, to know what was going on in that congregation, just as he doesn't have to come here personally to the faith congregation to inspect us. He knows. He's inspecting us. He sees everything we do at all times, every worship service. The Lord Jesus Christ is seeing and knowing what is going on. Every time we gather for Bible study, every time that the young people and children come for catechism, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking down upon his church from heaven. And this really applies to everything that we do as the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. He sees and knows what we are about. This is a tour, then, not of inspection, but a tour in which the Lord Jesus Christ is delivering messages to his churches based on what he sees and knows about his churches. The message does not come through a personal visit of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ to each one of these churches. Rather, the message is delivered through the angel of each one of these churches. Notice that verse 16 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is holding these stars in his right hand. And then that verse 20 says that these stars are the angels of the seven churches. And in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the one who holdeth, who seizes, who holds tightly these seven stars, these angels. And it's through them that Jesus tours his churches, giving his message to them. And that raises the question, who are these angels? And literally, let's remember that an angel is a heavenly messenger, someone who comes from God, from Jesus Christ, with the message of God. And in this case, this doesn't refer to an angel such as Gabriel or Michael, but in this case, this refers to the heavenly messenger, the one whom God has sent to the churches to bring the message from heaven, that is the minister of the gospel, the minister who preaches the truth of the word of Jesus Christ, not his own word, the minister who preaches not in his own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom Jesus sends his message from heaven. So what we have here is Christ speaking through his ministers to his church. And the message is to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, these were real churches. John, the apostle, is in his 90s, we think, at this time. And he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And he is about 60 miles away from the church in Ephesus. And this letter that John writes down will literally be sent to that church 60 miles away from Patmos in Ephesus. And all of the other six churches as well actually existed at that time and would actually receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ through John that would be read in their congregations by their ministers or angels. But we recognize that the number seven here is symbolic. A number that speaks of completeness. A number that represents the church then in a typical way. So that these churches, in their own circumstances and in their own life, represent the circumstances and the life of the New Testament church in every age. Meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of this text tonight, is touring Faith Protestant Reformed Congregation tonight. He has a message to you. That comes out from the fact that this is a letter to the seven churches. If you have any need for further proof that this is a message for you and me tonight, then look at verse 7, where the word of Jesus Christ is not, "He that is a member of the church in Ephesus, hear what the Spirit says," but "he that hath an ear." That is, any one who has a spiritual ear. Anyone who has faith to understand the word of Jesus Christ, you must hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So we hear tonight what Jesus Christ says to the church at Ephesus. That's the theme for the sermon, to the church in Ephesus, knowing that we are hearing a message to ourselves. First of all, let's hear the message concerning the church's strengths in Ephesus. Secondly, her fault. It's probably well known to you. This was the church that lost or left her first love. And then thirdly, we consider the calling that the Lord issues to the church in Ephesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he opens his letter to the church in Ephesus, describing himself there in verse 1, as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he introduces himself that way, goes on to commend the congregation in Ephesus. You see that in verses 2 and 3, and then also in verse 6. And what you have here, basically four things that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know these things about you as a congregation, and these are qualities, these are good things about you as a congregation. First of all, I know thy works and thy labor. This is a congregation of activity. A congregation where if you were to observe the life of the congregation, you would say, these are Christians who are not content to be on the sideline of things, to be backbenchers, but these are people who, when it comes to the work that is needed to be done in the church, they are ready to be right there. They're on the spot. They're doing the work of serving the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Don't really want to call attention to the minister, but the text does speak of the angel or the minister of the congregation. And so if you were to look at the minister in this congregation in Ephesus, you would probably be able to say this. This is a busy man, busy in the work of the church. You can tell that he's studying the Word of God and that he is busy in teaching the Word of God faithfully in the pulpit, but wherever he is called to teach the Word of God. This is a minister who's busy working, not on his hobbies, not on his golf game, not on his cars, but in his calling as a minister of the Word. If you would look at the office bearers in the congregation in Ephesus, here you have elders who are called by Jesus Christ to rule. You have deacons who are called by Jesus Christ to minister to the needs of widows and those who are poor. And what you would see is not men who show up to a council or a consistory meeting once a month and don't really do anything else. But what you would see is that there are men here in this congregation who are dedicated to the work. The elders are out among the congregation, not only overseeing the lives of the members, but where appropriate, they're making visits, they're bringing the Word of God, they're bringing encouragement, they're bringing admonition, they're working to oversee the souls, the spiritual good of the members of the church. And the deacons, they really care about the widows. They visit them. They not only want to help them and those who are poor physically, but they're bringing the Word diligently to show the love of Christ. And then this extends now to the rest of the congregation. You look at the single people. You look at the married members of the congregation. They're busy in the life of the church. They're busy in the work of the kingdom. You look at the parents. They don't neglect their children, but they're laboring to instruct their children, to bring them up in the knowledge of the truths of Scripture. You would not find laziness, complacency in this congregation. You would not find the office bearers or the minister saying, we're constantly looking for people who will volunteer for committee work or for other work in the congregation, but nobody's signing up. This is a congregation where the office bearers could give the testimony, yes, yes, this is an active congregation. People are willing to work on behalf of the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, this is a congregation commended for its ability to persevere in the face of hardship. You can hear that. I know thy works and thy labor, thy toil, and thy patience, thy endurance. And then notice verse 3 again, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. What a commendation for the church. Jesus Christ coming and saying, now, you work for me. You are ready to confess my name, to represent my cause in the world, not only when it's easy, but when it's hard, when you may face opposition from the world, you labor and toil for my sake. We know that the world we live in today is an evil world, where if you in public, whether that's the workplace or somewhere else, testify that you believe in Jesus Christ and that you don't long for the things of this earth, but that you have set your heart on the things of heaven, well, you're not going to be popular. You're not going to be liked. The world is a very small place for those who labor in the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe we think that after 2,000 years, things are much harder for us today than they were back then. But beloved, if you think about it, in that city of Ephesus that was given to the worship of, you may remember this, the goddess of Diana, this is where the great temple of Diana was. This is where the silversmiths, such as Demetrius, were making their little silver figures, their little silver idols of the goddess Diana. The whole city was committed to the worship of Diana. The whole life of the city was centered on that. Even economically, in buying and selling, you really had to be a worshiper of Diana. And now here you have first generation converts, Christians, who have family members who have not been converted, who worship Diana. Parents, siblings, former friends, business associates who don't probably want to have anything to do with them now. Because Paul came and he's preaching this gospel of one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you can't worship Diana. And this is going to threaten the pocketbook of Demetrius, the silversmith, and others like him. And so people are saying to these Christians, you cannot buy and sell. You cannot be part of the ordinary economic life of this city. You are not one of us. And Christ commends them, saying to them, you've experienced the hardship, the cost of being a disciple, and instead of backsliding or turning away, you've endured, you've been patient and labored serving me. So first, there's the labor or the work, activity. Secondly, doing it when things are hard in the name of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in that connection, this is a congregation that has stood for the truth over against those who were promoting false doctrine. And you understand, again, that this raises things to a little bit of a different level. It's one thing to say, I stand for the truth. I stand for the truth of Scripture, for the truth of God and of Jesus Christ. But it's another thing to face those who are opposing the truth, and to have the strength and the backbone to condemn their lies. Jesus Christ says, this is what you have done, Church of Ephesus, and I commend you for that. Men came in claiming to be apostles, the text says. That is, they claim to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They claim that their teaching was the teaching of Jesus Christ. And you all know what the easy thing would have been to do. The easy thing to do for the sake of peace, for the sake of being friendly, would be to say, well, these men say that they're apostles and that they're fellow Christians. Let's accept them. They don't believe in the resurrection, but I do. They don't believe the Bible's account of the flood. I do. They may question things about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. I believe that he's fully God and fully man. What are we going to do? Let's, for the sake of peace and friendliness, just get along. Jesus Christ indicates that that's not the right thing for the church to do. The right thing for the church to do is say, wait a minute, you say you're a Christian, you say you're apostles, you say you believe in Jesus Christ, but we have to test you, we have to try your teachings. And Jesus says, and you did that in Ephesus. That means you used the standard of the Bible. You said, we're not just going to accept what any man teaches just because he's friendly and he's personable, but we have to test what he says according to the Word of God. And the church in Ephesus judged according to the Bible and said, what you're teaching is not the truth of Jesus Christ. What you're teaching is a lie. They were willing to say that to them. You're liars. You can imagine that in that day, just as today, that's not popular. That's cruel. That's mean. That's cold. To judge people's teachings and then to say, not only is your teaching false, a lie, but you're liars? Though many people then and today would say that's horrible to do that, mean, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus and to the church today, that's a good thing. I commend you for standing for the truth, my truth, my word, and condemning error. So first, this is an active church. Second, a church that has been active in serving Christ even in hard times. Thirdly, this is a church that is committed to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then fourth, and we're starting to get the picture, aren't we, that this is a well-rounded congregation. Fourth, it is a congregation that is devoted to holiness. Notice how that is highlighted in verse 6. But this thou hast, this is what you have as a positive thing, that thou hatest the deeds. Notice the difference. In verse 2, you've tried them which say they are apostles. You've tried their teachings and called them liars. You stand for the truth. Now, verse 6, it's not about teachings, but it's about deeds. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a group of people who maybe were not theological antinomians, but practical antinomians. It seems that they were a group of people who said, again, we call ourselves Christians, we want to be known as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but you know, this life of total devotion to Christ, you don't need to do that. You don't need to stand in opposition completely to your family members and your friends who are still worshiping the goddess Diana. How about this? How about a life of compromise? How about if on Sunday we are in the church worshiping God, and then on Monday, shouldn't we be allowed, for the sake of getting along with our parents and our siblings and our friends, to be at a sacrificial service to Diana? And won't that make life go much more smoothly for us if we get along in a life of compromise? The Nicolaitans probably seems to be possible that they were at one time part of the church in Ephesus. And the members of the church, the consistory and the members, hated their deeds, said, no, we cannot go along with this compromised life of kind of serving Christ, kind of living in sin and with the world. And it could be that they were put out of the church through excommunication, through Christian discipline. What would people today say about that? And maybe back then, there were people saying something like this. That's cruel. That's harsh. You're going to condemn people's sins and put them out of the church and tell them that in the way that they're living, they're going to hell? The Lord Jesus Christ does not say that's cruel. That's harsh. He says to the church in Ephesus and to the church today, when you do this, when you remain committed to my truth and reject error, when you remain committed to holiness and you reject worldliness, sinfulness, I commend you. That's a good thing. And so you see that this is a well-rounded congregation. Isn't this what we would want the Lord Jesus Christ to say of the faith congregation tonight? You're not a group of lazy members in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're committed to the kingdom of God, and you're committed to the communion of saints. You're active members of the church. And you're not fair weather Christians. But when you are called upon by God to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, you're willing to do that. And you're committed to the truth of Scripture. And you have a stance that God commends, that you say, what God teaches, we're going to stand for. And anything, even if it seems insignificant, we're going to say, if it contradicts the Word of God, it's not insignificant. Because God's Word is that important to us. And then when it comes to our lifestyle, to our life of holiness, of obedience to the Word of God, wouldn't it be great? And isn't it great when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I see that you are committed to forsaking sin and those who promote sin and to living in godliness. A well-rounded church. You'd almost think that the church in Ephesus will be the one church of any of them, if there is going to be one, that the Lord Jesus Christ won't criticize. But then, he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ had the attention of the congregation in Ephesus? You just commended us for all these strengths, these things that we know are important. And yet there's something that you have against us? Because thou hast left thy first love. Beloved, does the Lord Jesus Christ have the attention, the ears of the faith, Protestant Reformed congregation? We are a Protestant Reformed congregation. We understand what it means to take a stand in the midst of this world, to endure hardness for the sake of Jesus Christ. We hold high in high esteem this virtue of standing for the truth and fighting against error. We hold in high esteem this virtue of saying, this is the way God calls us to live, and we're not going to compromise. In fact, we're going to demand that our elders discipline those who live impenitently in sin. And yet, I'm not saying this is the case for Faith Church, but it was the case for Ephesus. And it might be the case for us that the Lord Jesus Christ could come and say, I have something against you. This is so serious that even if you have all these other strengths, I need to admonish you and call you to repentance. If you've left, you've let go of your first love. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of a first love in the sense of this is the chief love, the highest love that you are called to as the people of God. And that would, of course, refer to the love that we are to have for God and for His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't coming to the congregation in Ephesus and saying, you turned away from God and you have turned away from me. You don't love God and you don't love me anymore. No, he has commended them for their love and their commitment to serving him in his kingdom. The first love here means the love you had at first. And what Jesus Christ is saying to the members of the church, go back to the beginning when you were first converted. Go back to the beginning when you first confessed faith in Jesus Christ and were living for Jesus Christ. And maybe he's even saying collectively now, not just for you each individually, remember when you were converted, but you as a congregation, remember when you were first organized, when your life as a church began, when you had your first consistory, your first group of deacons, you had your first pastor, you had your first Bible study, you had your first church picnic, when everything was new and when everyone was filled with passion and love for Christ and his church. Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus, you've lost that. Time has passed, and the way that you loved the church, the life of the church, then it's not the way it is now. You can imagine a married couple sitting in a counseling room, maybe with a minister or with another counselor, and here's the situation. The husband is a faithful husband, and the wife is a faithful wife. You can't fault this man for neglecting his wife or neglecting any of his duties to his wife, and you can't fault this wife for any of her duties or her work towards her husband. He loves his wife. He dwells with his wife. He does many things for his wife. She submits to her husband. She loves her husband. She does many things for her husband. But they're there because something's wrong. And maybe after a while, the pastor's able to say, from many points of view, you two look like you have everything you need for a solid marriage. But the honeymoon's over, isn't it? You've lost that first love. Be honest with me, husband. Why do you do all of the things that you're doing today in your marriage? Is it because you really love her? No. I've been doing it as a sense of duty. And be honest with me, wife. All these things that you're busy doing in this marriage, is it because you really love your husband? No, it's become a sense of duty. Was it like that when you first got married? No. It wasn't duty. We loved each other. We loved each other. When a person first becomes a Christian and you see their passion, their enthusiasm, they're not going to miss church on Sunday. They're not going to miss a Bible study. They want to be there. They're not going to miss opportunities to fellowship with the other members, to be part of the congregation. And you ask that person who is new to the faith, is this because it's a duty? They'll say, no, this is love. And then when you are part of a new group, I witnessed this in Sioux Falls. Heritage Protestant Reformed Church at the time was the Heritage Protestant Reformed Fellowship. Members from Hull and Dune and some people who were living in Sioux Falls were part of a new work. And there was an enthusiasm in the group. Everything I said was true of that group. People were not going to miss the Sunday services in a hotel. They were not going to miss the Bible study meetings that were being held in the Christian school. The members of the steering committee loved to be part of the steering committee and all of the planning and all of the work that they had to do logistically to make things work there in Sioux Falls. And then you had people who were part of the outreach committee, and they were enthusiastic about the work of the outreach committee. And you asked the members there in the early days of that group, is this a duty? No, this is not a duty. This is a love for Christ and his work here in Sioux Falls. Let me ask you this. When the Zion congregation started, not that long ago, the daughter congregation of our congregation, did you see that? Go back to when they were organized. And they had all of that first going on. First consistory, first council. They still have their first pastor. And they had all those firsts going on. I saw it. I think you saw it too. Everyone was very involved, not because it was a duty, but they had that first love. And you know as well as I do that if you could roll back those 3-4 years, whatever it is, and you went to the people of Zion and you said, this isn't real. This enthusiasm that you have for the life of the church, this is just fake. It's a duty. They probably would have become very angry with you. This is no duty. I love this congregation and this work of Jesus Christ. And now what Jesus is saying is, that first love shouldn't be only a first love. He's saying that that kind of love needs to continue. It's got to be in the beginning, in the middle, in the end of your life as a Christian and as a church. And if that love goes away, if you start to let go of it, your love starts to grow cold, you begin to become complacent, well, Jesus says that's a fault, that's a sin. And now we cannot ask the members of the Ephesian congregation, why were you active? And why were you willing to endure hardship, persecution, mockery, even rejection by family members? And why were you standing for the truth? And why were you standing for holy life, holy living? We can't ask them that, but Jesus says, you don't need the answer from them, I give you the answer. And no, it wasn't because they were set on fire with this love for God. It had become a duty, habit, custom. And I think, beloved, that a decline was already happening. I'm going to show this from the warning Jesus gives why I believe this. Jesus is saying, I know how you are active, but you're not as active as you once were. Starting to slip. I know that you are patient and endure hardness, but you're not as patient as you once were. It's starting to slip. I know you've been faithful to the truth, but it's declining. Your willingness to stand up against those who are false teachers is not what it was once before, and your desire to live a holy life in opposition to those who are compromising, it's starting to slip. It has to be that way, doesn't it? Look at the marriage. If the husband is at a point where he admits, I don't love her like I used to, even if he still in many respects or all respects seems to be a faithful husband, he and his wife will probably sense it's starting to slip. It's not like it used to be. And what's the danger? The danger is, if you don't repent and return to that first love, pretty soon that husband isn't going to be doing anything to love his wife anymore. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus. This is going to happen, and this is going to be my judgment upon you. Right now you continue to be a witness, shining in the city of Ephesus for me, in the life that you're living as Christians. But I'm going to come and take the candlestick away from you. I'm going to take away from you the life that you have and the witness that you give. And you won't be active anymore in serving me in my kingdom. You won't endure hardship. You won't stand for the truth, and you won't live anymore in godliness. You see, the judgment of Jesus is in harmony with the sin that he sees in the church. You don't have a passion, a love for being my witness, for serving me and my kingdom in the midst of the world and in the congregation. I'm going to take it away. Beloved, right here, the congregation, again, must have fallen so silent that you could have heard a pin drop. Did Jesus Christ just say that he's going to basically snuff us out? He's going to take away our life spiritually. He's going to kill us as a congregation. Yes, that's what Jesus Christ just said to the church in Ephesus in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And what we need to understand here in this first letter, and we're going to see it in the other letters to the seven churches, is that while we confess the preservation or perseverance of the saints, meaning that a saint who is once saved cannot die, a believer who is once saved cannot lose that salvation and go to hell dying spiritually, a congregation can die spiritually. That does not mean that the church in Ephesus is going to go out of existence in a visible way. Oh no, there will probably still be a minister in that congregation. There will probably still be office bearers. There will still be members of the church who gather for worship. But Jesus is saying, if you don't return to your first love, you may exist externally, visibly, but you won't exist anymore spiritually. You won't have my life. You won't have my truth. You won't have my love. You will be dead spiritually. And instead of a light that shines in the midst of a dark world that gives witness to me, you'll be dark and dead and no witness. Hearing this warning, you can imagine how those who have ears are saying, Lord, speak. Tell us what to do. What's our calling? We don't want to die as a church. We want to be preserved. Let's say that tonight as the faith congregation as well. I am not saying tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to us as a congregation saying, I have this fault with you. You've left your first love. And I'm going to take away your existence spiritually as a church. But the fact that that could happen to Ephesus, beloved, that they could lose their first love and have their existence as a church taken away from them, means it could happen to us as well. And so let's listen to Jesus Christ as he says, here's your calling. And it's very simple. Number one, these things that I commended you for, continue in them. Keep being an active member of the Church of Christ. Right here, Faith Congregation. When there's a need in the congregation and you have the means, the ability, the opportunity to fill that need, be willing to do that. And keep serving the kingdom of Jesus Christ as a member of his church in the witness of your whole life in the midst of this world, even when there is a cost to that. Keep standing for the truth. Keep condemning error from the pulpit, many other ways as a congregation, and as members of the congregation, keep living in godliness and forsaking the way of sin not only, but also the fellowship of those who walk in sin. We hate them, their evil deeds. But then let's hear the word of God about the first love. Do you need to repent? This is something, isn't it? There's a certain sense in which I, as the pastor of the congregation, would be able to examine those other four things. Are you active? Are you patient? Standing for the truth, living a godly life. But we're reminded tonight that in the preaching of the word, we come under the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can see our hearts. And here's where I am definitely removed from the picture as your pastor. It's not me with the eyes of fire looking into your heart. It's the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of fire looking into your heart. Now, what does he see? I can't answer that. You have to. Does he see that you don't have that first love anymore? Then he calls you to repent. He says, don't let it be a first love. Let this be your love, your passion for me, for my truth, for my church, now and all your life. And if you still have that first love that characterizes your life, then Jesus calls you to continue in it. Don't let that love fade. Let it grow. Let it become more mature, more zealous, more passionate for God, for his truth, for the battle of faith, for living in holiness. Out of love, serve God and the other members of the church. And that calling comes with a promise to motivate you and me to be faithful in that calling. Jesus says here, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus Christ is bringing us back to paradise in a sense, beloved, and saying, remember the Garden of Eden? Remember when there was no curse? Remember when there was no sin? Remember when there was no death? Remember when there was only perfect fellowship with God that was unbroken and available at any time there at the tree of life in that first paradise? And now Jesus is saying, but I'm taking you beyond that to the new paradise of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. That first paradise could be lost, and it was lost, but now I'm going to establish a new paradise. And once again, there will be no sin, no death, no curse, but only unbroken fellowship, continuous life with God forever. We don't know what the future of faith congregation or any other congregation in the world right now will be. But Jesus says in this letter, to each one of his own, you have ears to hear? Receive my grace. Continue in your first love and in your service to my kingdom and my church. And you will one day be in heaven with me and my Father forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word that we receive from the book of Revelation. We thank thee for the reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling from heaven. We thank thee for the reminder that the time is short here on earth, that soon he will come again. How important it is then for us as a congregation and for us as believers to watch and pray, to be ready. And in light of the word that we have heard tonight, to return if need be, or to continue in the first love with the zeal and the enthusiasm to worship Christ as he commands us in his word and to serve his church. So, Father, preserve us as a congregation, if that is thy will, and preserve each one of thine own unto that new heavenly paradise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 186.